Last week we looked at the church's purpose and vision statements and shared a message with you that hopefully brought together those two elements. And so I want you to think in terms of three tiers that have to do with levels of understanding about why we are a part of a church, not just this church, but any church. What is it that God is doing through the work of the church, the ministry of the church? What does the Bible teach us? And so when we think about purpose, we think about the fact that Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are reminded that that is the upper level that encompasses everything that we are, because everything exists for the glory of God. How do we express that? How do we reveal that? How do we experience that? We do so through our vision, which is faith, worship, and obedience. And so faith, worship, and obedience are those things which first, through faith, bring us into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ and make us members of the household of God through the adoption as children into His family. Worship is the expression of praise and adoration that strengthens the intimacy of that relationship so that it grows over the course of time and grows deeper and broader and encompasses more understanding than we knew before. It is the work of sanctification that the Bible talks about. It is the work of being set apart for the purpose of God and the fulfillment of the work to which He has called all of us. And obedience then is simply following God so that we are being transformed. When the Bible teaches us, the Spirit impresses on us things in our lives that either need to go away, things that need to be embraced and added to, alterations and changes that are made along the way, whether it be in the attitude or whether it's in the words or whether it's in the behaviors or the management and stewardship of life and its resources. All of those things encompass obedience. And so then we obey God and we take that step of faith following God, and we now find ourselves being transformed. All of that's happening inside of the believer. All of that really has to do primarily with each of us as individuals. We just happen to be doing it in the same place. This third level that I want to talk to you today about takes us beyond that. And these are the core values that come out of our purpose and our vision. So what is it that we value as a result of living for the glory of God through faith, worship, and obedience? What is it that's most important? These are non-negotiable items that we hold above and beyond everything else that then governs everything else as well. One of the things I don't like doing is I don't like, and we agree as pastors here, that we don't like finding things that we want to say to you and then looking for scripture verses to make them stick. We really like finding a passage of scripture that says everything that needs to be said and letting God speak through His own word in a way that doesn't require any proof texting on our part. I will tell you that that's tough to do with this particular principle, but I think we can understand the core values, at least in some measure, as we look at the early church. So Acts chapter 2, in verses 42 through 47, we see the end or the result of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, you see the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes in the upper room. The disciples are filled with the Spirit, and they begin to speak the gospel in the various languages of the people gathered in Jerusalem that day. Peter stands and proclaims, and at first they think he's drunk, and then they discover he's not. He's actually empowered, and he preaches a powerful message of the gospel, and 5,000 people, it says, estimating, are saved that day. Thousands are brought into the kingdom in that moment. Out of those thousands then that come to Christ on that day, and then along in the days that will follow, there are others being added to the church, and the church is literally not only being birthed, but now it is growing up there in Jerusalem. And in verses 42 through 47, we see what those new believers are doing. And from that, we can develop our own sense of values that we hold to above all else. Notice what he says in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The first core value is truth. Truth. Now, there are a lot of ways for us to talk about truth. Number one, let's talk about it as objective reality, so that we believe there is objective truth that is true for everyone, regardless of whether you accept it as such or not. This is not common in our culture. Our culture wants to make truth relative, something that is not necessarily applicable to all, but something that is optional for all. Just because it's true for you doesn't mean it's true for me. No, it has to be true for everyone in order for it to be truth at all. And so this is objective truth. What is it that we believe about the truth? We believe that the highest expression of truth is in Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But let's face it, the only way that you and I know anything about Jesus is through what we learn from the Bible. And so we believe that the Bible is God's inerrant expression of truth, so that we look to Scripture as the sole source of authority. Now, this is the distinguishing characteristic between evangelicals in general, Baptists in particular, and almost every other denomination or Christian group in the world. There are Christian groups that see the Bible as objective truth, but then they also see other sources of authority. This is the struggle every believer has about who is going to be authority in your life. What is ultimate as authority in your life? Are you the authority? For most of us, we are. Most of us want to be our own source of authority. And at times, we will, even when we are surrendered to the authority of God, we will overrule God's authority. I am willing to surrender my life to the authority of God and to the authority of the Scriptures as long as it doesn't interfere with anything else that I really, really, really want to do. And when it does, then out it goes. What is your sole source of authority? What is your ultimate authority? Truth is the ultimate authority for the life of every person. And it is that truth that governs all that we think and do. And it is that one value that we must cling to. The greatest expression of God's truth is His Word. And so the Bible then becomes the means by which we are going to learn and grow and allow our lives to be guided so that we are surrendered to the Word of God, the Bible. So then the value that comes out of this principle of truth is Scripture. It says they gave themselves or devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Now, what is it that the apostles were teaching? Remember, this is before the Bible or the New Testament is written. They are teaching what Jesus taught them. They are teaching what later is recorded for us in the New Testament. So that when you read the gospel records, and when you read the record in Acts, and when you read the epistles, and you read all of the various elements that are recorded for us about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you are reading the after report of exactly what they were seeing and receiving directly from the apostles. So the Word of God, they gave themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is vitally important. And so what we see is that if we have a core value of truth, then we as a church must be committed to teaching and growing from the Word of God. So that we preach the Bible, we teach the Bible, we disciple one another in the manner that is given to us through the Bible, and we help others to understand what is meant, what is applied, and what is being lived out in what Scripture has said to us. So truth, the apostles' teaching, they devoted themselves. This devotion then speaks again to the sense of value that we assign, the ultimate value. What is the authority of your life? Is the Bible your authority? We talked about the sanctity of life, and yet our value of life doesn't come from a commitment from politics. Our value of life comes from what we've learned in Scripture. And notice what's happened, using this as an example. In 1973, we were debating about whether life began at conception or not. When Roe versus Wade was passed, there was a great argument that was taking place. I can tell you that in 1979 and 1980, I was attending Missouri Baptist College, and I was going to a class on doctrine, and they were teaching us there about the various doctrines of Scripture. And Gordon Solmons, who was then professor of doctrine, Christian doctrine, at Missouri Baptist College, a college, by the way, started and sponsored by the Missouri Baptist Convention, which you and I are part of, he was teaching that life does not begin at conception, but rather life begins with first breath. He based it off of what Genesis says when it says that God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. As I heard him say that, I thought to myself, well, that doesn't sound right. I don't think that's what Gerald's been teaching me. So I went home and I asked Gerald. You could see before he answered the pulsing vein in his head. It helps that he doesn't have that much hair, but even if he'd had a lot of hair, it would have probably turned colors, and so you would have still been able to see it. And then his neck, which he doesn't have much of one, but the part that he does have, that little bit of neck where his head just sort of sits on his shoulders, it started to pulse, and it grew thicker and tense. He said, life begins at conception. And then he shared with me what the Bible had taught him over the years. And he impressed on me the need to understand this and how it impacts our value of life in every other arena. If we are unwilling to acknowledge God's authority in this area, then where else are we going to adjust our commitment and devotion to Him? This was a college where we were paying people to teach our values and doctrines, but they weren't. And this was but the tip of the iceberg. This was a problem that was running throughout our nation. But it was one that was difficult to resolve because in those days it was hard to prove the principles that we knew to be true. It was hard to see the realities. Nowadays, we don't even debate that, nor do those who oppose us and who promote abortion. Why? Because it's very obvious. I mean, you saw the images from modern technology that shows how life begins at the earliest moments. And so nobody really debates that anymore. So how do we dismiss it? It isn't easy. You have to deny what's right in front of you. So what we've discovered is that what was a debate early on in 1973 was something that later is going to be resolved so that there's no longer a debate. So what do? We shift away, always avoiding surrender to the truth. But it is interesting how time, science, and so many other things have validated what God said was true all along. That's just but one example. They gave themselves or devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Truth influenced every element then of what they were experiencing. So that when they devoted themselves to teaching, they also devoted themselves to fellowship with each other, to sharing together through the breaking of bread and to prayers. What he's describing for us is kind of a worship environment in which they were learning from the apostles. So that when they gathered together to do so, all of this was a part of it. God validated that in verse 43 when it says signs and wonders were performed among them. This is miraculous events that the apostles were doing in order to validate what they were seeing. So the word of God was presented to them. The apostles' teaching was carrying on the word of Christ and helping the believers to understand what he has called us to be and who he has called us to, and how he's called us to reach out into the world. And then to validate that message and to validate the gospel, there were miraculous signs being performed in their midst. I was, Kathy and I, when we were in Branson over the New Year's holiday, went to see the last showing of Sight and Sound Theater's Moses. And we'd seen one other show. We saw the Jonah show that was on before. It was really good. Moses was much better, I thought. Just the theatrical presentation was really, really moving and very profound. And of course, it stays very close to the scriptural teaching, and they're very careful to be true to, even when they veer a little bit from the text, to stay true to the spirit and the message that was there. One of the things that I remember is that Moses stood there, and the people are crying out in fear, and they have the Egyptians bearing down on them. They have the Red Sea before them. And so Moses receives the word from the Lord what to do. He's to go and to stand before the people and the ocean and hold out the staff, and then the water will divide and they will pass through on dry ground. Just before that, he holds out the staff and he says, "So that you may know that God will do what he said, observe." And he holds out the staff and the water parts. They do a beautiful job of that, making it kind of come to life on the stage. And I was overwhelmed. It was much better than I had expected it to be. And I was wondering all along how they would do that on a stage presentation like that. It was great. But it reminded me that the parting of the Red Sea wasn't just the deliverance of the children of Israel from the threat of the warfare with the Egyptians. The parting of the Red Sea was a validation of the word of the Lord that he would lead them into the land of promise. In the same way, God's word is given to us to tell us where to go, what to do, how to live, all of these various things. The signs and wonders that were done in those earliest days of the formation of the church were validation that God's word is indeed true. Proof positive that what he said, he would also do. Truth. We value truth. Our understanding of truth comes through our relationship with Jesus Christ, who is himself the truth. And the expression of truth is in the Bible, so that it is preached and taught, encouraged and lived in all that we do as a part of the church. Secondly, spiritual formation. In verses 44 through 46 of chapter 2, it says, "All who believed were together, had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their houses, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." The second core value is spiritual formation. Spiritual formation has to do with a large body of things. So it's not just small groups. It's not just discipleship classes. It's not just ministry activities. It's not just outreach involvement or community involvement. All of those things are in that. It's not one or the other. It's all of them together. What we're doing, though, through that is not only accomplishing a task and a purpose to which God has called us, but we are also being changed, so that every time you get involved in a ministry experience, it changes you. It should make you more like Jesus, even if it's just a little bit. So this brings up the question then, if my ministry experiences have a negative impact, then what's the problem here? The problem is generally that we are looking at those ministry experiences with an expectation that has more to do with our own personal agenda than it does with God's calling. When that happens, then we are looking for something that we're probably not going to realize out of it, or we're going to get into it and then grow weary very quickly because it isn't going to produce the result that we think we want or deserve. And so we then become frustrated, or we may become angry, or we may walk away from that, or we may blame God, or blame somebody else, or blame the church, or whatever. That's the negative side of that. What about the positive side? On the positive side, which is what we see predominantly, when we get involved in whatever it is that God has called us to, we find a positive expression because we get involved in order to fulfill that sense of calling and purpose to which God has called us. Each of these things then accomplishes the task, but it also grows us spiritually. So we become more and more mature, able to understand with a greater depth and a greater wisdom than we otherwise would have. So spiritual formation takes place that we would grow spiritually, but also accomplish God's purpose in this world practically. This happens best in smaller groups. So notice what happened here. The church was together. First thing it says is they were together. We don't get this right, nothing else is going to work. What do you mean together? How do we be together? Well, I mean, we got to tolerate one another's presence, for crying out loud. We actually got to hang out. We got to be together. We come together. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, even though it is the habit of some, the writer of Hebrews tells us. So we come together for worship. We come together for small groups. We come together for ministry experience. We come together for outreach purpose. We come together for missions. All of these things are things that we join together. But even when we're not physically together, we remain together because we are connected through that relationship with Jesus Christ and with each other. Jesus teaches us that loving God means loving others. Loving others means, in part, being together. So the believers, it says, we're all together. That's very important. We are better together, a phrase coined by Rick Warren, and we've been using it over and over. And it is a great message in a simple phrase. We are not intended to be isolated or cut off from one another. We are intended to be together. Generally, when we are unwilling to share together, it is because of something that still remains either unresolved in our own relationship with Christ or something that is broken in our experience with others, which ultimately also goes back to the relationship we have with Christ. So in other words, we do not grow, we do not experience spiritual formation if we neglect the togetherness that he has spoken of. How are we going to spend time together? Well, one of the things that they did was that they shared what they had, their resources. They voluntarily gave away things that they had. They gave away or sold possessions, and they pooled the resources together so that later they were distributed voluntarily. Some have suggested this passage teaches an early form of socialism or communism. That is not true. Communism and socialism is always forced and conscripted by government. This was entirely voluntary, and there's no indication that it was something that continued, at least not in this way, past that earliest stage of the development of the church. It was something necessary and essential in order to preserve and to care for those who had given themselves to this, not knowing what that future was going to be like. Eventually, the church is going to be scattered throughout the known world, and things are going to look much differently when they get into the churches, but the principle remains the same. We give out of what God has given to us for the sake of helping those around us and encouraging one another and extending that mission and ministry. That's what they did. They were together. They pulled together their resources to help one another and to extend beyond themselves. And then it says they also worshiped together in the temple. Day by day, they went to the temple. Now, these are Jews, and they are still following what they have always known, and they gather there in the corporate worship, not only with those who have become a part of this early fledgling church, but also those who weren't. And they were there together with them in that outer courtyard. And they did so with regularity. They did so with faithfulness. It would be inconsistent for these new believers to say to the lost people among them, hey, we've got this wonderful message that we want to share with you about Jesus. Well, we haven't seen you at the temple in a while. That would make no sense. That would create a conflict. And it would say to them that I love God, but I don't worship God. Same conflict that occurs when we have the sort of hypocrisy that is oftentimes exemplified in the lives of people who are supposed Christians. I love God, but I don't like you. I love God, but I'm mean and nasty. I love God, but I don't ever go to church. I love God, but I don't do this. None of that's ever going to wash. Nobody's going to believe that message. You can't say you love God and hate others. You can't say you love God and deny worship. You can't say you love God and refuse to surrender to truth. So they went to the temple. They gathered there. They worshiped together. It was also a great opportunity for them to interact with the people in that city and to interact with other worshipers who were coming together, so that it became a witnessing and an outreach ministry. But primarily what we see in this initial part is that they went together to worship in a corporate fashion as they always had. But it says that they also then spent time together in their homes and shared meals together. Small groups. So what you see in the development of this passage and in the early church are some elements that are present here as well. We come together in services like this every Sunday. And rightfully so. We should. The preaching and teaching that we do together and the worshiping that we do together is absolutely essential. But what about what takes place at 9:30? Small groups. A lot of people see that as optional, but from a biblical point of view, it's not optional. From a biblical point of view, it's really essential. What we do here is an essential element, but what we do there is also essential. What happens in those small groups? Well, it's a very different atmosphere. You know that. It's a lot more relaxed. There's a lot more camaraderie that takes place. There's more connections that occur in the personal relationships. We start to see one another differently. You know, I look across this room and I see faces that I know, and I see people that I interact with, but I don't really get to spend a lot of time, and we don't have that time available to us to really connect with one another here. So when we go to these small groups, we hear people say, well, please pray for this, or please pray for me, or please pray for a family member, a loved one, or friend. And we start to hear about what God is doing and about what people are going through, and we start sharing that. We become sensitive to that. We pray for those people, not only then, but on a continuing basis, so that now when you see them, how's this? How's that? I've been praying for you. Are you doing better? Or maybe you create an openness and an opportunity for people to call when they need help or to interact. Or maybe you go and you take meals as they recover from a surgery, or after they've had a new baby, or as they've lost a loved one. All of these things are ministry opportunities that won't happen in a group like this, but will happen in those small groups. Vitally important. I don't think there's any way to overstate the significance of what we do in those small groups. Are there other kinds of small groups? There are. We do discipleship classes. One of the things that has been a concern to us is that when we started discipleship classes, we were hopeful that it would expand discipling ministry into a larger portion of the church. Here's what we have found. We have found that there is a group of people that will come and be a part of those discipleship classes if we offer them on Sunday evening or Wednesday evening. But when we change the classes, the same group takes the new class. We rarely have new people that come to those classes. It ends up being the same group of people. So what we've done is we started offering classes in daytime time slots. Noon, there's some classes that have met at noon during the week. We have classes that are meeting in homes, women's groups, and we started the men's Bible study on Wednesday morning. That counts as a discipleship class. Last Wednesday, we had 52 men at our men's Bible study. Eddie's been pushing me and prompting me to start a Facebook group, and so I did. And between a few of the members of the group, I think we enrolled about 200 people in the Facebook group in a matter of 48 hours. And so it'll be interesting to see what happens. Because I already know about half the guys that attend the Wednesday morning group don't use Facebook. But I do know that of those who don't, a large percentage of their wives do. So I'm going to end up with women that are going to join the Facebook group so that they can get the information to pass on to their husbands. I already know that's going to happen, and that's okay. That's a discipleship way. It's a way to disciple people that is a little bit off the normal beaten path that we're accustomed to. Discipleship groups are absolutely important, and we need to do those. Sometimes they focus around a particular gathering style, so like a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study. Sometimes they focus on a specific theme, so we want to study the book of John, or we want to study a particular issue of culture, and we do so from a biblical point of view, and so the class will last for so many weeks. That's discipling. It is one way to disciple people. But out of all of those groups and out of our small groups on Sunday that are consistent and continuous, what we find is that ministry starts to emerge and people start doing things. And so it becomes more than just something that we get together to study about or talk about or pray about. Now it becomes action where we get boots on the ground doing something with what we've learned. So this small group takes on responsibility for doing this element of a project at church, or for reaching out to this person, or being involved in this thing. All of this stuff starts to happen, and ministry is what's growing out of that, practical ministry. And then sometime along the way, people are starting to say things like, how can I be more involved? What can I do to be a part of the ministry of the church? Or how is it that I can reach out to someone or somebody and help them? And so now you start inviting people to come to your group. And that brings us to that third core value. When truth is preeminent and when spiritual formation is consistent, then missional living will be inevitable. Missional living will be inevitable. This is the third element. In verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church, which had been active in the community in Jerusalem, was reaching out beyond the confines of its own group designation. They had been well received by the community, so it says that they found favor. When we talked about them getting together in the temple, they were also spending time in that outer courtyard, connecting with other people and sharing with them about how Jesus had brought about such a change and transformation in their lives. And it says that they received this message well, so that the people were being saved. Day by day, people were being saved. Right now, Southern Baptists estimate that a church that is effective and growing and active needs to baptize one person per year for every 20 in regular attendance. So that means for us to be considered an active, growing church, we need to baptize 20 people every year. We usually don't. Occasionally we do. We got close this year, but we usually don't baptize 20. And so for churches that baptize fewer than that, they classify us as plateaued. If you look at our attendance records and you look at our involvement in so many different things, what you'll find is that while we generate a lot of activity, we do a lot of things, we aren't technically a growing church. We're still averaging about the same numbers that we have for the last couple of years. So that the growth that we are experiencing and the new people who become a part of the fellowship along the way are just replacing those that we're losing. So that we're kind of at a stalemate. Is that good? Well, it isn't great, but it isn't terrible. It becomes terrible when it becomes normative, when we become okay with that, when our goal becomes just to maintain who we are. In fact, when we start thinking about it in terms of those sorts of numbers and statistics, then what that tells me is that we are more concerned with the local entity and how much revenue it's going to generate, how many things it can be involved with, and what we're perceived as in the community. And we become more concerned with that than we are concerned with those who are lost and going to hell and struggling in the reality of living a Christless life right now. That needs to be the motivation. Missional living comes out of loving God and thereby loving others, so that we are launched into the community in which we live with a message of hope and peace and promise and a life that is being transformed that gives evidence and proof that it works. It's not about maintaining the local entity. It is about being obedient to the call of Christ. They were active in the community. They were well received. And as a result, people were being saved. I can talk to just about everybody that I have baptized over the last 2 or 3 years. And I could bring them up here if they would be willing to do so. And they would tell you that what first started their journey toward faith was somebody from this church invited them to come to church with them. Without exception. Nobody just wandered in off the street. Nobody just saw the billboard on the highway. Nobody just heard a message or found us on the internet. Now, some of those things added information or provided direction or maybe have helped them to develop that. But ultimately, the people who come to faith are people who first come into a relationship with somebody else. When the church is growing in a manner that is consistent under truth and spiritual formation from a biblical point of view, the result will be that you and I become missional. And we start to share our faith with others. If the only way you know how to do that is to say to a friend or to say to a family member or loved one, hey, would you go to church with me? I would love it if you would come. I think it really means a lot to me, and I think God can speak to you. If that is the best you can do or the best way to do what you feel led to do, then you must do that. But you're going to have to be intentional about it. You have to look for those opportunities. You have to find those ways and let God lead you into those relationships with others. Missional living should also spur a desire for us to reach beyond the limits of just our own community. This year we did a world missions offering and our goal was $10,000 and we raised over $14,000. That's pretty good. Now where did that money go? $14,000, $7,000 went to the International Mission Board. The International Mission Board took that $7,000 and they've sent it overseas to places where we have missionaries serving in career locations, sharing the gospel in order to build churches, to plant churches, to start schools, to help in providing clean water or some other type of ministry that is going to add to the work that is being done there. It doesn't pay salaries, it doesn't pay insurance, it doesn't pay any of that kind of stuff. It all goes straight to that mission field in order to enable a particular ministry in which people are sharing the gospel. In many cases, with groups of folks around the world that have never, ever heard about Jesus. To date, even though we have 7,000 plus missionaries and another 8,000 volunteers that are working year-round in order to share the gospel all across the globe, we still have over 5,000 people groups that have never heard the gospel, don't know what a Bible is, never heard the word church, never heard Jesus. We should care about that. Not just with the money we give, but with the lives we live. Missional living is going to move us, not just to support missionaries, but to become them. And to realize that when Jesus said, go make disciples, he said it to everybody. All of us. Missional living has to be at the forefront of what we do. And it has to be the result of everything else that we say we value. If we value truth, if we really are growing in faith, we will be missional in the way we live. Living the way of Jesus in front of others so that they see him in us and they hear us talk about him often is not optional. So you think about the people that you're related to before you do whatever it is you do every day. Think about the fact that you're related to Jesus because you are joint heirs together with him. And let that change how you do everything you do every day. When that happens, then you will start to understand more fully the principles that I'm talking to you about and what it means to hold these core values so dear that they shape who we are. It isn't what we do. This is who we are, our identity. Truth, spiritual formation, missional living.